Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your grace that has been shown to each and every one of us, giving us the privilege of assembling ourselves to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take this hour, illuminate our understanding to the truth. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been dealing with the section in Philippians that the apostle has actually given us some insight. We've been dealing with Philippians chapter 3 from verse 13 through 14. And if you recall, what we were concerned with was reaching for the goal. That was the primary thing that the apostle was concerned with in this section. In doing so, he dealt mostly with our experiences, and by doing that, he gave us what I might call three secrets to the spiritual life. There are three things that he told us from last week that we need to pay attention for our spiritual life. The first one was correct evaluation of self. And we saw that in one way the believer will always evaluate himself not worse than anyone, not superior to anyone either. Rather, that he is a child of God who is saved by grace and therefore never considers himself superior or inferior to anyone. He is just a child of God. The second thing that he let us in is that because the believer does a good evaluation of himself, he's always conscious of how he handles the past. That is an important aspect of the spiritual life. And that means we saw that this involves not just failures, but also successes. In other words, whatever failure that is in the path of the believer must never be remembered by him. Now, it doesn't mean that he's going to suffer amnesia or any of those kind of things. Rather, what it means is he never allows that failure to come to play in his immediate life. And that also means that if he has succeeded in the past spiritually, he should only use that as something to boost his confidence in God, that the God who saw him through whatever problem it was is the same God, has never changed. But he should never ride on the successes of his past spiritual progress. So this, the apostle says, if we keep minding this, then we are going to always continue reaching for that goal. The goal, of course, is mostly in terms of maturity. Well, the last thing that he gave us as a secret is that we would take proper decisions. The spiritual life has to do with a lot of decision making anyway. So the apostle says these three things are the things that he himself uses. When he evaluates himself, he never talks about the fact that he was whatever he was in Judaism, that was of no value to him. Because we saw from the beginning of this section, he has been calling all of those things to be nothing but, in more modern language, dung. That's what he evaluated all of those to be. And so because of this, he never looked back at the fact that he was a persecutor against the church. He never looked back at that. Neither did he look at the fact that Christ met him personally on his way to Damascus. Those things he put behind in order to advance. And so because of this, the apostle tells us that what he does then is that he keeps on straining. He keeps straining and keeps pressing. And as we saw, because he does this, it means that he sends four things to us about the spiritual life. The first thing that he says about the spiritual life is, it is not simple as people think. It's not that simple, sorry. Not simple. Most people are very simplistic about the spiritual life. The Apostle Paul says by straining and by pressing that it's not that simple. It's much more complicated and most people have been led to believe. The second thing that he does, at least from what he has told us, is that the spiritual life calls for being active. In other words, the believer has to be active. You do not sit down there and just fold your hand and doctrine will start applying itself. We as believers, we have to take some initiatives. In other words, we have to make certain kind of decisions, and then God, the Holy Spirit, will supply us the power necessary to accomplish those things that ordinarily we could not possibly do. The third thing that we saw this trend and pressing means is it tells us that the Christian life is one of constant struggle. If you are living the Christian life, if you are living the spiritual life, you will see that your life will be filled with constant struggling. If it is not this, it will be next. In other words, your life will be filled with series of challenges, series of tests, and all of this is designed to bring you where you can reach for that goal. The fourth thing that he told us is that the spiritual life calls for concentration. And I tried to illustrate this last week by using the illustration in athletics, that no one who is dashing for the 100 yards in a competition slows down and looks sideways to see those who are cheering him on. If he did that, he would lose the race. So what we have to do as believers is to concentrate on one thing, and that's our spiritual life, and not to be concerned with those things that can distract us to this spiritual life. And that's what the apostle had given us as insight towards succeeding in the spiritual life and towards making it to the goal. And so that brings us now to verses 15 and 16. Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And actually, this is really characteristics of the matured believer. That's what we see in these two verses. Verses 15 and 16. We, of course, have looked at the issue of what characterizes the spiritual believer or the mature believer. And we did mention these two verses while we were looking at it, but not in the detail that where we're going to look at it this night. So the problem is any believer who is very serious about his spiritual life should always be concerned about his spiritual condition and his spiritual status. He must be saying to himself, or always evaluating himself, to see whether he is matured or whether he's on the road to maturity or not. Now, let me also emphasize at the beginning of this study of this verse that spiritual maturity is not the same as being perfect in the sense of sinless in life. That is not what is intended in this study. For one thing, if it is what this has to mean, then one of the things that we realize is there can be no mature believer on this planet. By that I mean if spiritual maturity is equivalent to sinlessness or to be without sin, then that means there is not even one person that has ever lived on this planet except, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God-man. Except for him, there will be no mature believer. But we do know that there have been series of them, and there will continue to be. So that tells us that it is not a matter of sinless perfection. Furthermore, if that is what is intended, the passage that we're about to study will be entirely meaningless. The answer, though, that we have here has to do with how do I know that I am maturing or that I'm a mature believer? The answer provided for us in these two verses is actually something that is equivalent to what we see in the arena of the human life. In other words, what characterizes a matured human being? This is what we have here. There is a parallel between what characterizes a matured human being and what characterizes a matured spiritual believer. So someone may say, now how can you try to relate both of them? Well, my response is this. You should always remember that God, in original creation, created man in his image. Even though the fallen mankind, being unregenerate, still bears some element of the image of God. And that is why we do find some equivalences, what you would say in the spiritual realm, you would see it in the physical realm to an extent. So in the human arena, there are two things that characterize, in my mind, a matured individual. The first is what he thinks, and the second is what he does. These are the two things that characterize a matured individual. For you see, we speak of teenagers as people who are not matured or immature people. The reason we do it is because of these two factors. Most of them do not have the proper thinking, and therefore their decisions are generally very weak and based on things that are not founded in reality. And secondly, the way they act. These are the two things that characterize teenagers. You know, most teenagers think that they are invincible. In other words, they never think that there is anything that can harm them or hurt them. And so you can talk to a teenager from now till you're blue in the face, as they say, they don't pay you attention. Except when it's a hurting. And that's a lot of times it will hurt. But the point I'm making is this. A teenager is one characterized by indecision, characterized by the type of activity he or she gets involved with. And so when we turn around and look at the relationship, we will see that in the spiritual life, what characterizes a mature believer is what he thinks. What also characterizes him is his action. And so these are the things that we will see in these two verses. Our verse then reads, verse 15 and 16, Philippians 3, read this way. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. So the first characteristic of the mature believer is in what he thinks, and that is given to us in that in the first sentence of verse 15, where he says, all of us who are mature should take such a view. While this is a good translation, however, it ignores an important inferential particle in the Greek. Therefore, I will literally translate this. This is the way it should read. Because of that inferential particle, it should read this way. Therefore, as many as are mature, let us think this. That's the way it says literally in the Greek. Repeat. Therefore, as many as are matured, let us think this. Now, the inferential therefore is an important one because it goes back to what the apostle discussed in the last section. The apostle says that in the light of the prize and the future resurrection, the believer should think in a certain manner, which of course we will examine shortly. The apostle's use of the phrase, as many as are matured, is a recognition that not everyone in the Philippian congregation is matured. There is nothing, of course, better than having a congregation of believers composed of matured believers. That will be the ideal condition for any local church. But reality says differently. If a congregation is composed of all mature believers, then some of the problems that you find in the local churches will be absent. Backbiting and infighting, those things will not exist. Things will run smoothly and will lead to more consistent teaching of the Word of God towards maturity or towards that goal of reaching the perfection. Now, the word by itself, translated matured, is the Greek word teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleios. That is the word that is translated here, matured. It means having attained the end of a purpose. Or it could also mean complete or perfect. Now, if you have the King James Version, that's why it translated perfect, those of us who have become perfect. But there is more to this word, since it is used in several ways. The Greeks use it in the sense of whole, something that is whole, especially with references to sacrifices. But they also use it to describe the stages of learning. So the Greeks, the stages of learning consist of what they call the beginning stage, the advanced stage, and maturity. That's the way they looked at learning. So when a person reaches the limit of his professional ability, he was considered to be a perfect person in that profession. Now, one of the best, in my mind, one of the best way I can illustrate this is probably what they call the professorial rank in the universities. By this, I mean when a person gets a PhD, he starts in the bottom of the rank that they call an assistant professor. Many years later, he moves on to associate professor, and finally, he gets to be a full professor. And when he is a full professor, by the way that the Greeks think, he is a perfect person in terms of his profession, because there is nothing higher than the rank of professor in the university. Every other thing that you see, whether you're a department head or dean or president or whatever, it becomes what is called an administrative rank. It has nothing to do with academics. And so this is what the way that we can see from the Greeks, the way they thought about being perfect. It's not that they're thinking about somebody who doesn't do anything wrong or any of those kind of concepts. In their philosophy, of course, they had a view that when a person has attained what they call a perfect or a settled position in what he thinks or the way he takes his concepts, then they will call him a perfect philosopher. It does not mean that he is without sin. That's not the way they use it. Now, the Jewish writers, of course, use it in a little bit different. For example, Philo was a contemporary of Josephus, because most people hear of Josephus, but they don't hear much about Philo. Philo was his contemporary, and to him, Philo considered a perfect man as the one who is pure in word and in deed. In short, his whole conduct is considered to be pure. So then, even in the Old Testament, the idea of perfect implies something like unblemished or undivided or something that is complete. So the point is that the word perfect carries the sense of completeness or wholesomeness. However, when it is used for a human being, it always means full grown to an extent or of mature age. That is the way it is used. So this is the reason that the more modern translators of the Bible, or the English Bible, have used this word mature in our passage. Now, we need, of course, to emphasize that being perfect does not always imply sinlessness, for this is how so many people think about it. There are many religious people, many groups that think about this whole concept. For example, the so-called holiness groups, that's one of the way they think, and they say that they are perfect. And of course, when you really dig a little bit down, you find that their concept of perfection is nothing short of what the Bible teaches. However, they like to quote such passages as Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 48. That's one of the favorite passages of this group of individuals. And this is what it says: "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And they say, yeah, now there you have it. The Bible says that we should all be perfect because our heavenly Father is perfect. Now, one of the things that they forget, though, is that there is a word stuck in here, and that's one of those nice things about studying the Bible in the original language and being able to analyze it. There is that word there where it says, "be perfect, therefore." Therefore is an important clue to how we should understand or interpret that verse, which means unless we relate that this particular verse to its preceding context, then we will not understand what it means to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is. If it means that we are to be perfect in the sense of being sinless, I can say to you that our Lord Jesus Christ is making a mockery of all of us. If that's what the meaning is supposed to be. Because he knows that we are living with a sin nature. He knows there's no way that this is going to be removed until we depart from this planet. And so if that was our Lord has said, then he's making a mockery of us, or he's putting before us something that we cannot meet up to. But that's not what he's saying. And how do we know that? We know it because of the context. Now, looking at that Matthew chapter 5, go up to verse 45 through 46. That is the context of what this command comes into. By looking at the context, this is what verse 45 and 46 of Matthew says. It says, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? Now you see, when you begin to look at the context is saying, well, if we are going to be like our Father who is in heaven, what does our Father in heaven do in this particular case? What does he do? Well, this says that he does certain things. He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good. So then now what he's saying is that this, by being perfect, we should love everyone. That's all it means. It doesn't mean perfect that you don't sin. It means you will love everyone. For the argument is that if our Heavenly Father does not discriminate in his general provision to people on this planet, so should all believers be in their thinking. We should be very careful how we will deal with others, regardless of what other factors that there is in. As long as they are human beings on this planet, it calls for us to love them regardless of any other factor. By doing so, we will be perfect like our Heavenly Father according to the context of Matthew 5:48. There is, of course, another factor that makes us aware that the Apostle Paul is not speaking of sinless perfection. For he has said, if you recall in verse 12 of Philippians 3, that he was not yet perfect. Now, if he means perfection in the sense of being sinless, then he's contradicting himself in this verse. But since we know that this cannot happen because the apostle is writing under inspiration, or in other words, God breathed everything that he wrote, he was directed at the final product, that whatever he put in writing was exactly what God the Holy Spirit intended for him to do. So for him to make this statement and also make the one in verse 12 must assure us that this is not that you and I will be without sin. Of course, there are those who believe that the Apostle Paul, by using this, is being sarcastic. And their point is that there were some in the Philippian church who were claiming to be perfect in the sense that they were not sinning. And so some scholars try to say that this is being sarcastic by the Apostle Paul, that he was making a mockery of this type of people. Personally, I see no evidence for this kind of interpretation, especially since the Apostle Paul includes himself as those who have been considered perfect or matured in our context. So then, our primary concern is to note what characterizes the mature believer. The Apostle writes literally, therefore, as many as are matured, let us think this. Now, the exhortation is to think in a certain way, and is given to the matured believer and not to all believers, so to say, indicating that this thinking is something that characterizes those who are truly matured. Now, the word think is the Greek word phroneo. Phroneo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O. R-O-N-E-O, phroneo. That is the word translated here, think. However, that word phroneo has several other meanings. For example, it means to direct one's mind to a thing or to be intent on. It could also mean to have thoughts or to have an attitude. So this is why probably the last meaning, having an attitude, resulted or at least motivated the translators of NAS or New American Standard, and that is why they translated this way. Let us therefore, as many as perfect, have this attitude. That's why they did that translation, because the word phroneo has also that meaning of attitude. So that no one, of course, should deceive himself by saying, well, I'm always thinking, therefore, I must be mature. The apostle goes on to tell us exactly what the mature believer thinks. And this is what he says, let us think this. Now, this is the key to what the apostle means. Say, if he's saying, those who are matured, NIV says, think this. The word, this relative pronoun, this, is what actually gives us a clue as to what a mature believer should be thinking. This relative pronoun is referring to the last section, which is verse 13 and 14 that we studied. And so, when we see this word, this, he refers back to what he has been dealing with in the previous section. In the previous section, verses 13 and 14, the apostle had indicated that his controlling thought as being that of knowing Christ fully. So this, the apostle says that he never dwells on the past. Rather, he's always thinking of the future. A matured believer never dwells on the past. His thoughts, like what the apostle tells us, was always focused on the high calling of our Lord Jesus Christ. His thought was on the prize that God will award in the future. We have started on Sunday to look at this prize, and we will continue on Sunday to look at it in detail. But this is what the Apostle Paul was always focusing on. So then, a mature believer is one who constantly thinks in terms of how to please our Lord Jesus Christ, bearing in mind that there is a future reward that is coming up. So he is the one that has his eyes on that eternal reward. That is the feature or the characteristic of a mature believer. He is the one that thinks and contemplates what it will be like when the roll is called up there, when that all believers will assemble before our Heavenly Father, the Holy Spirit, and our Savior, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in front of all the elect angels, in the company of all other believers. From what we saw on Sunday, we realize that somehow there will be rewards that will be given. And from what we saw last week, the Apostle Paul conceived this as something that will be like this. When we all assemble before the judgment seat of Christ, that Christ is going to call up the names of some believers, those who matured, and for them to come up and receive their reward. Just like you would see that you see in the Olympic Games. That's the way the Apostle Paul conceives it. And we believe that's what is going to happen. That at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will line up or will all assemble. But only those who were persistent with doctrine, those who were consistent with it and continue to mature spiritually, will hear the name call. And they will come forward in front of all other believers and they will receive their decoration. Now, there are not too many people possibly who will hear that name. But our purpose and objective in studying this epistles, and not just this, but all other epistles of the New Testament, is so that at that time, we all will hear our name. I can't imagine, I can't even begin to conceive anything that could be more delightful to any human being who is saved than to hear his name called. When all believers have assembled, you have not seen anything. There is, you know, recognition in this world, but that pales to insignificance when compared to what the apostle is talking about here. So a mature believer constantly thinks in terms of this. The idea of thinking, of course, is in the Greek, is in the present tense, which indicates that a continuous action. But we should also understand that this does not mean that the believer does not think of any other thing. You know, for you do have lives, as they say. Believer's life also consists of some other things. For example, you may be in school, or you may be at work, but your life will consist of thinking about how you pass, if you're a student, or how you do your job very well. Well, when you do this, the point of this passage is the underlying factor that governs your thinking is that whether you are an employee, you are thinking about how to be the best possible employee, knowing that whether you get a pay raise or not, that being the best employee guarantees that you will hear your name at the judgment seat of Christ. And you say, well, I thought it was just for my pay raise. No. For the believer, if you do whatever you are asked to do under the filling of the Holy Spirit, you will hear your name for a special reward. And that also means that if you're a wife, you'll be in a wife with one thing in mind. Not that husband of yours, whatever you think of her, is a material. The point is you think that now I'm going to be the best possible wife there is on this planet. Why? Because you know there will be a reward in the judgment seat of Christ for being so. And vice versa, if you're a husband, you will always do the same thing. You will think, however you look at your wife, it is inconsequential, but you will always have in your mind, I want to be the best possible husband there is on this planet, because I know that if I do so at the judgment seat of Christ, I will receive a reward, because the best way that you can be the best husband or wife is under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And whatever you do under the filling of the Holy Spirit will be rewarded in the eternal state. And that is why, even if you give a cup of drinking water, as our Lord tried to indicate in Matthew, that you will be rewarded for it. Why? Because it is not the water that is being rewarded, but the Spirit by which you did it, who was in charge, the Holy Spirit. And everything that we do under the filling of the Holy Spirit is something that is going to be rewarded. This is what the apostle means by thinking this. In other words, everything you do, you should be motivated by this idea that one of these days you will be rewarded by your eternal Father. That is the issue. And that is what the apostle is indicating here, that every mature believer will always think in terms of those. And so if you're not thinking in terms of eternal reward, you're not yet matured. You're not even begin to mature. But when this becomes something that you'll be preoccupied with, something that stays all day in your mind, you know, in other words, you do not go 16 hours a day with that. Is something that brought some blessing in your life. So, God is going to make that clear to him.
Mm-hmm.
And secondly, of eternal reward. So you see, then, the mature believer may have something in his mind or his thinking that he thinks or she thinks is important, that occupies his thinking. He doesn't want to let it go, or she doesn't want to let this go. It's something that he has to hold on to. However, if he's matured through the study of the Word of God, God will point to him the errors in his thinking, and he will immediately react to it in the sense that he will submit to whatever it is that God is trying to speak to him about. Now, having said this, that God is going to always bring this to your notice, we are now faced with this important question. How does God make that clear to the believer? How does God do it? Well, you see, this is an important matter in the light of some of the things that we hear today. Quite often, we hear believers say that God spoke to them. Of course, most of them really mean that the Bible is speaking to them. That's what most of them do. But every now and then, you hear people who tell you God spoke to them last night and told them blah, 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 whatever it is. Well, God could speak to people directly. There's no doubt about it. But this is not his normal method of dealing with us at this present time. There have been few people or few individuals in history whom God has spoken to, and most of these were prophets and apostles. And even if you go back to the Jewish time when God decided he was going to speak to Israel as a congregation, they could not stand his voice, and they had to beg Moses and ask God to please speak to Moses alone. We'll hear from him. So, but most people try to indicate to us that God is speaking to them almost every night in the time in which we live. In fact, we know that at this present time, since the Bible has been completed, God speaks to us mostly through the Bible. Every speaking he does is through what he has given to us in his word. So we should be very careful of all those who claim that God is speaking to them, especially when what they claim to hear or the voices they claim to hear say things that conflict the Bible that we already have. For we know that God can never conflict himself. So whatever it is that people say or hear, we have to check it up with the Word of God. Now, having said what I said, though, I want to be clear in this matter. We come to the understanding that God does not normally speak to people directly by deduction from several passages of the Bible. And as I always say to you, my attitude is that whenever anything is based on deduction, I do not become dogmatic about it. Reason? It is deduction. The deduction could be wrong or right. That, to me, is the reason that I'm not very dogmatic in anything that is not properly spelled out in a way that is there's no confusion about it in the Bible. What this means is this, that since God has not said in no uncertain terms that he will not speak to us or any directly, that is still possible. He could do that. But we know that's not his normal way of doing of speaking to us. But he is God. If he chooses to do so for his own particular use or purpose, I don't see anything that keeps him from doing that. But that does not mean that that's the way he operates today. Nevertheless, if a person claims that God has spoken to them, we must check their claim against the Bible. In other words, God cannot speak to anyone in a way to contradict what the Bible says. So even if a person thinks that God has spoken to him, the test remains, is this message in conflict with what the Bible already has? Also, if that message is already in the Bible, then it is difficult to see how it could be
a revelation from God. So that is the way I look at things like this. I would not say that after the apostles that God probably didn't speak to one or two people, he could have. There's nothing that says he couldn't, although we have cleansed from the fathers, those who live right after the apostles. Some of them claim that God spoke to them, one or two cases, but generally these were very unusual people that God used in a very unusual way. And so when they make this kind of claim, I'm not one of those that will say that they are out of the way, because we don't really know with certainty. Because when you evaluate them, their life, everything about them agrees with the Bible. And so this is one of the reasons that I'm not very dogmatic when it comes to those things. I know there are a lot of people who are. But this is my position in things like this. God is sovereign. He's supreme. He can do whatever he chooses to do. We cannot put any limitation on how he functions or how he does things. So then, having said that, we then still come to deal with issues that we will have to be very clear about the time we finish. Now, that is the word make clear. We begin with that word make clear. Make clear is a Greek word, apokalupto. Apokalupto. A-P-O-K-A-L-U-P-T-O. Apokalupto. Now that word, apokalupto, means to uncover. It can also mean to open what has been veiled or something that has been covered up. Sometimes it also means to disclose or to make bare. Every now and then, this word has been used in many passages to mean to make manifest or to disclose what was before unknown. So the context of its usage determines how best it's to be translated. However, the context by which it's used in our passage here gives us a clue as to how we should understand how God makes things clear to us. The apostle has been directed by the Holy Spirit to write the epistle that we have been studying, mainly the epistle of Philippians. He wrote it first to the Philippians and, of course, to the church in general. But when this is what I figure, when they read this letter, it is very likely that many of these believers may have had their thinking according to something not inconsistent with what the apostle has been writing in this epistle. Now, I say this because the apostle himself says, if you think differently, in the Greek, we can really say, since you think differently, indicating that some of them may have a different set of mind from what the apostle had been writing. Now, you can know that this is easy to dictate. Know how many believers that you know whose thinking is constantly focused on the eternal reward? How many do you know? I'm sure there'll be very few who do focus on this eternal reward. And so this is one thing that helps us to know for sure that some of them were not thinking according to what the apostle has been teaching them. However, as they hear this epistle read, the Holy Spirit will bring this to their mind in such a way that it makes sense, and in such a way also that it sheds more light in their thinking, and they will come to an understanding of what the apostle has written. And it will be in a fashion whereby any erroneous thinking in their mind will be corrected. So this is one way that God makes things clear to us, by giving us the information that we already have in the Bible, so that when it is being taught, it is designed to correct any erroneous thinking or perception that we have as believers. We all have those. There's no one that doesn't have one. But the thing is, when we study the Word of God, it is designed to correct those kind of misconceptions or ill notions that we have. So it is my understanding, of course, that as a pastor studies under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that what God the Holy Spirit does is he helps him or guides him to uncover the truths that are already in the Word of God, but not quite understood by the average person who reads the Bible. In other words, an average person will pick a verse and read it 10 times, will never come up with the same thing a pastor who has the gift, who has the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, will come up by studying the same passage. So as this happens, the Holy Spirit goes into work. Once this pastor comes up with the information, he receives it clearly in his own thinking, in his own mind, and then he begins to communicate it to all other believers. When he does this, God, the Holy Spirit, says in his own way, begins to take this truth and make it real and understandable to all other people, in spite of any other barriers that would keep people from understanding that information. God, the Holy Spirit, says up and fills the gap. So this is what happens in understanding or uncovering of this truth. Well, what the apostle says, of course, is similar to what we already studied in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 through 27. If you recall, 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 through 27, we studied that and saw that the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches the believer. A pastor can try as hard as possible to convey the truth, but nothing makes sense, or as we can say, the light is not turned on until the Holy Spirit uncovers the truth to the mind of the believer. But as soon as he does this, God, the Holy Spirit, makes it so clear to you that you will say, that is what I have been missing this many years, or this is what I've never actually understood. Now it sinks in, it's very clear to me. And you can be excited. This is because the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you. Now I say that, however, if you're a more mature believer, these things will come to you much quicker than it will be to an immature or an infant believer. In all of this discussion of God revealing the truth to the believer, there is an important principle that the Apostle Paul is concerned with in our passage, and it is this. It is that we should, or we will never at any one time know all the truth of the Word of God. We will never at any one time in our life know all the truths of the Word of God. And therefore, we should never spend time arguing on those issues that are not clear to us. But rather, we should focus on the truths that have been revealed to us in a clear fashion. What I'm saying is, we should never be carried away with arguments about those things that are not essential for our spiritual growth, those things that we do not properly understand. For example, the matter of things like baptism is something that contributes nothing to any person's spiritual growth. Now, the debate on whether there is something what people call amillennium, post-millennium, and all the rest of them, those things never contribute to the spiritual growth of anyone, except in this particular case, it gives us the hope for what it is that we believe. Aside that, it doesn't really add much to the spiritual growth of the believer. So, Paul is saying we should not spend our time arguing on this type of thing. But all we're saying is this, that all the truths that matter to our spiritual growth come to us in stages. If all the truth that we require for growth comes to us in stages, they don't come all one day, they don't come all one year, it just keeps coming on and on gradually, and they be made available or made known to us. So this is why it is important for us to be consistent with our intake of doctrine, or exposing ourselves to the truth. Realizing this fact, we should always be very careful, of course, in criticizing doctrines that we do not understand as yet. For if we continue to seek to grow, God will in due time make certain truths very clear to us, according to our spiritual growth. So this is what the apostle has been giving us in this first characteristic of the mature believer. We have seen that one of that characteristic is his thinking is in accordance with the Word of God. He thinks more of knowing our Savior. He thinks more in the form of actually trying to please Him. But now we move to this from thought now to action. So then a second characteristic of a mature believer is that his actions are consistent with the truth that he has learned. And that is why we read in verse 16 where it says, "Only let us live up to what we've already attained." Now the first thing that I need to do, or we need to note, is that there is a textual problem in this verse. Now again, maybe one of these is whenever we get time to go back and look at how we got our Bible, we will see or at least understand why we do have this textual problem. The reason we have textual problems is because the original manuscripts written by the apostles are extinct. They are not to be found anywhere. And God must have had his reason for doing that. But what we do know is that this, the Bible that we have, the way we have it today, is because during this period that the Bible was in circulation, various copies of this existed in various places. So by gathering over well over 16,000 manuscripts, they have been able, scholars have been able to put exactly what was in the original. Knowing fully well, there are a few places people may have added something, and great care is taken to dictate those places. And according to the studies in what they call textual criticism, it has been shown that less than 1% of those areas that we have some doubts add nothing, subtract nothing to our faith. And that is why you will hear every now and then we say things like, there is a textual problem. Now, in our particular case, it appears that there was some additional phrases introduced by copies. Those who copied the manuscript in this particular verse. Now, that is why, for example, the reading in what they call the Textus Receptus This is one of the manuscripts that's available, but this is the manuscript by which the King James Version was translated. And we do not consider it a highly reliable manuscript in many, many areas. And this is one of those places. So if you have a King James Version, this is the way it translates verse 16. It says, "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." So the addition, of course, is that phrase, "Let us be of the same mind." It is possible that it was added because of, based on the previous verse. We think that what had happened is the person who was copying this probably glanced his eyes of the previous verse, of verse 15, picked up the concept there, and that's why he recorded what we have. So, we believe that the shorter reading is what the Apostle Paul had written. But at the same time, though, we should emphasize that even if you take the longer reading, it adds nothing to the text. It doesn't cause any doctrinal error. So we're going to use the shorter reading as the preferred reading that the apostle had penned down. And so with that, I'm going to give it a literal translation, which we read this way. "Moreover, with reference to that we have attained, let us be in line by the same." That's where I'm going to translate it. Repeat. "Moreover, with reference to that we have attained, let us be in line by the same." Now the word "moreover" is the Greek word plain. P-L-E-N. Plain. That's the word translated "moreover" by using my own literal translation. That word means "nevertheless" or "besides." Now, I prefer the translation "moreover" because it indicates that there are two things that the apostle was concerned with regard to the mature believer. The first that we saw was what he thinks. The second is his action. So likewise, the word that we have here, the word attain, is a Greek word that means to arrive at or to reach or to attain. Now the question is, what is it that the apostle is referring to as the believer having attained, which he must keep in line with? Well, from the context of the previous verse, the only possible answer is spiritual maturity. He's saying that we have attained spiritual maturity. Remember, he said those who have matured. Those of us who have matured, that's the way he puts it. And so he's speaking about spiritual maturity. Now, the tense of that he used, of course, is a tense in the Greek that will indicate that maturity took place at some time in the life of the believer. This leads me to believe that there is a particular time when everyone attains spiritual maturity. Now, it is difficult for us to say when that will be the case for any particular person, since it depends on the doctrinal content of the soul of that particular individual. Some believers who are very positive may reach this status in a relatively short time, while those who are not as such, or who just get the word of God on an occasional basis, it may take them a longer time to reach the same spiritual maturity, if indeed they do. So then we have indicated that spiritual maturity is attained through knowledge. But there is something that must accompany this knowledge, and that is action that is consistent with this knowledge. This is why the apostle writes then to us, let us be in line with the same, or if you prefer the rendering of NIV, let us live up to, or let us live up to. Now the word live, of course, is an important, it's a very intriguing word. It's the Greek word stoicho. Stoicho. S-T-O-I-C-H-E-O. Now that's the word that's translated to live up in most versions, and that is what I translated to be in line. The reason I did that is because this word in Greek means to be in line with, or to stand beside a person or a thing. It also means to hold or to follow. Now the meaning to live was introduced by those who feel that the word that we have here is a synonym to another Greek word, peripateo, which means to walk or to live. So, however, in the classical Greek, stoicho was used in a figurative sense to mean to agree, to be in harmony with, or to act in harmony with. At least we know that in one case they use it to demonstrate people whose conduct were in agreement with their ancestors. And so they will use this word to describe it. So it would seem to me then that the idea conveyed by the Apostle Paul here is that of the believer's action being in agreement with the doctrine in his soul. A believer's action must be in agreement with the doctrine in his soul. So the point being that a mature believer lives a life that is consistent with the doctrine in his soul. He does not believe one thing and then turn around and live in a life that is uncomfortable or inconsistent with that doctrine that is in his soul. So the fact that the emphasis is on the believer's lifestyle being consistent with doctrine is what he means by the same. Living the same. In other words, the doctrine in our soul must agree with what we believe. Because if the doctrine in our soul does not agree with what we act up every day, then Paul says it shows that we are not yet matured. A mature believer will live a life that is consistent. Now, it doesn't matter what it is, doesn't matter what he faces. He or she will make every effort to be sure that whatever action he takes or she takes is consistent with the truth that he believes. Now, people may not like it. It may be painful for him to do so. But if he is a mature believer, he has no other choice but to go that route. So this is what the Apostle Paul wants to tell us, or wants to emphasize to us. The believer attains spiritual maturity by learning doctrine. So when we have the command to remain in the tempting, that is a command for us to advance spiritually. In effect, the doctrine in the soul alone does not reflect maturity of the believer, but doctrine plus action reflects one who is mature. So then it is important to realize that there is always the need for us to have doctrine in the soul, for without it there can be no spiritual growth. But then comes the importance of its demonstration. A baby believer could not act mature because of lack of various categories of doctrine in his soul. But the command here, or that we have in this verse, emphasizes the need for that doctrine that is in our soul to come out in the way that we act. So if you're a baby believer, you should apply the doctrine you have learned at this point. Don't wait until you get all the doctrine and before you begin to apply. Whatever you have right now, apply it. So that's the issue that the apostle is saying to us. Wherever you are, stay there, apply what you have learned, so that you can continue to go to the next stage in the spiritual life. So then, regardless of where we are called to practice what we have learned. So then we have seen the two characteristics of the mature believer. His thinking is focused in understanding and knowing more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ with a view of the eternal reward. His actions match the doctrinal content of his soul. These are the two characteristics that describe the mature believer. Now, it just happened that every other thing that characterized the mature believer, which we have studied in detail when we were looking at the spiritual life, every one of those could be made to fit into these two categories, what we think and what we act. Let me give you two examples to demonstrate what I mean. If you recall, we say that a mature believer is capable of differentiating between good and bad, between good and evil. As we saw in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, we looked at that briefly when we studied spiritual life. And that says, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Now, see, one of the most difficult things in life is to differentiate between evil and good. If you note, we didn't say between sin and good, because that's easy to differentiate. The problem with evil is that often it could involve things that are very moral. Nothing immoral about it. So, but the thing is, behind that program of morality lies Satan's program. So it is Satan that causes anything that is good to become very evil. Now, an example of this, of course, we can go back and look at the issue of things like prayer, as for example. Prayer in public school, for example, that is something that is good. Prayer in itself is good. But it is the privilege of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Plus, it is something reserved for either in your private home or as a body in the church. This is the place that this has a role to take as far as praying. However, when people begin to fight about this issue, their effort borders around evil. Even though it sounds good, put back prayers in the public school. And this, what they say is, well, you know, as I hear the argument every now and then, they say in their mind when they fight about this kind of thing, their argument is that, they say, the thing that is wrong today with young people is because of lack of prayers in the public school. Now, this kind of statement delights the devil, because he just has bought the person who said that. He knows that that's not the truth. What is wrong with the young people today is exactly the same thing that is wrong with the adults. And what is that? The spiritual life. It is the failure of the churches to communicate the word of God clearly and concisely. That is the problem with parents, adults, and that same thing translates to the young people, as people like to say. Another characteristic of the mature believer that could be found under this particular situation is that he becomes very tolerant of other people. But because our time is over, we will pick this up next week. And Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us from what we have studied this evening, that we may bring glory to our Savior. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.